Okay, well, hopefully, anyway, you'll find tonight somewhat helpful, just to get our minds a little bit around sort of this idea of theology, but how theology connects to life, and how when we think wrong about God, our lives and our conduct and other things kind of head in the wrong direction. And so I want to try to make that connection tonight, try to demystify, if you will, this idea of theology and take it out of sort of the higher echelons and bring it down to where, you know, we can see that it is applicable to the things that we do every day. And so as we begin, I'm just going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here together tonight. We thank you that you are who you are, and that your word is what it is, and that we have the privilege of thinking about you and learning about you and studying about you and your world and your word. We pray that tonight that you would help us to understand that the things that we believe and the things that we do are intimately connected with one another. Help us to see how thinking rightly about you and your word affects every aspect of our lives. And we pray that you would, through this, give us a great passion for understanding you rightly and your word rightly, that we would want to be those who are diligent, who correctly handle the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know. Can you hear me back there okay? Is that good? Is it, if you need it up a little, so? Can you go maybe just up a hair more? Okay, so what we're going to do tonight then is basically we have an hour. We are going to spend some time just looking at what is theology. We're going to talk a little bit about how everyone is a theologian, and then we're going to look at some of the practical implications of what happens when we don't understand theology rightly and when we do, and I want to try to connect it to various aspects of life and how we can see, even in our own culture, how really what we've seen kind of as a slide, a moral slide in our culture, is really a theological issue more than anything else. And it begins with theology and it ends up in what we have today. And so hopefully as we go through this, I've given you my notes. These are just things that I'd kind of put down. They may not be full sentences. They may not be all that, you know, but you should be able to follow along if you'd like to. You can just listen. We're also going to try to record this. And so if you wanted to listen to it again, I mean, maybe you won't want to listen to it again, but if you did, then it might be on a recording as well. And so we're going to begin then tonight just talking about what is theology. And theology comes from two Greek words that are put together. The first word is theos, and the other one is logos or logi. The first word theos means God. The word logi or logos means a word or speech or a line of argument. And so you're familiar, there are many ologies that we understand, like something like biology. Biology is the combination of two words. The first word, bios, which means life, and logi, which just means words. So you have words about life, would be a more kind of direct kind of understanding of the word biology, words about life. But we understand that when we think about biology, we think about it as the study of life or the study of living things. And so it is with theology then. Really, theology is just words about God or speech about God or a line of argument about God. But theology, in its more sort of general understanding, is also the study of God. And even people, when they talk about theology, about the study of God and his word and what he has said in his word. So we can talk about theology proper, which would just be the study of the person of God, the triunity of God. That would be theology proper. But theology, in the general way we use the word nowadays, is really the study of the scriptures and everything that God has said about himself and his world. And so it's a broader kind of term. So then we want to think about the fact that everyone is a theologian. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself in that way, but you today are a theologian. Everyone is. And by this, first of all, I want to say what I do not mean. I do not mean that everyone is an academic when I say that everyone is a theologian, that everyone is a scholar, necessarily that everyone is a bookworm or a know-it-all or an egghead. Okay, sometimes when you think about theology and theologians, you think about these guys and they've got funny glasses. Actually, when the kids, when I put this on today, I don't know for better or for worse, they said, "You look like a university professor." So anyways, they thought that. I don't know why, but so I thought it would be appropriate for me to wear it tonight so that I could look like a professor anyway. So, but you don't have to look like this to be a theologian is what I'm saying, and you don't have to have funny glasses and have disheveled hair. Okay, but what I do mean is that every time you answer the question, "What is God like?" or every time you answer the question, "What does the Bible teach about such and such?" or every time you read or meditate on the teaching of the Bible and seek to understand the meaning of what you are reading, you are engaging in theology. You are thinking theologically. And so all of us then are theologians. J.I. Packer in his book Hot Tub Religion, it's a great title and it's a great book, but he says, simply by speaking of God, whatever you say, you become a theologian. So it's kind of like this. If we think about playing the piano, I don't know about you if you have a piano at home. When my kids, one of them will go downstairs, one of my kids is a piano player. We would call Amy plays the piano. But Marcus also is a piano player, and so is April. Usually you can tell, though, who is playing the piano by what kind of piano player is playing. When April is playing, it sounds a little bit different than when Amy plays. And so really we talk about, we say, well, who is playing the piano? So I might ask that. Well, I could tell by the way it's being played who is the one who is playing. And they're a piano player, whether they are a good one or not, whether they're one we want to listen to or not, they actually are a piano player. And so it is with being a theologian. Everyone is a theologian, but do we do theology in a way that is helpful, that other people might benefit from, that we might benefit from? Do we engage in it rightly? And the question we must ask is then not, are we a theologian, but what kind of theologian are we? Not, will we be theologians, but what kind of theologians will we be? Is our theology true or is it untrue? Are the things we believe about God biblical or unbiblical? Is the way that we think about God and theology in the Bible systematic or kind of random and haphazard? J.I. Packer, in that same book, Hot Tub Religion, in page 2, says this. He says, "God thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thoughts about himself. Theology comes good only when we let God's revealed truth, that is, Bible teaching, penetrate our minds." And so when we ask the question, for instance, we look at a verse of Scripture, what do you think this means? It's not so much what I think it means that matters as what does it actually mean. You know, what do you think about God or what do I think about God is not so much the question, is what does God think about God and what has he revealed about himself to us, and are we thinking about God the way he has shown us to think about him when we read the Scriptures? And so the question is then, will we be good theologians or not? Will we be growing theologians so that our thoughts conform to the way that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures? So that as a foundation, I want then to think about, why is this so important that we seek to be good theologians? And I want to say that our knowledge of theology affects not only how we think, but also how we conduct ourselves in every area of life. Now, that's a big statement, but I believe it's true. In Romans 12, 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world." He's talking about conduct. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so the way we live in the world, the way we seek to not be conformed to the way the world lives, is by not being conformed to the way the world thinks. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we consistently go to the Word of God to see what it says, what it reveals about God, what it reveals about us, what it reveals about the world, what it reveals about salvation and sin and all kinds of different topics. And as our mind more and more is shaped by the Scriptures, our life will be more and more conformed to what God has revealed to us in His Word. Now, when I speak about our knowledge of theology, I want us to be clear that I do not mean a mere intellectual assent. Okay, so it's not just the guy who can spout off the truth about God, if you will, that has mere intellectual knowledge, but it is true biblical knowing. It's the kind of knowing that Jesus spoke of in John 17:3 when he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so our desire as we grow as in our understanding of theology is to grow in our intimate knowledge of God and that relational knowledge of God. It's not just a bunch of truths that kind of sit out here, but they're truths that affect the heart and drive us closer in our relationship with God. It is an intimate knowledge of God that we are seeking. It's like when it said Adam knew his wife Eve and they bore a son, his name was Cain. Now, it wasn't just that Adam kind of knew some things about Eve and all of a sudden a baby came. There was a knowledge and an intimacy between them, a relational intimacy. That's the kind of knowing we're talking about. The Bible, Jesus, when he gave us the great commandment, he says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." We must love God with our minds, and part of then seeking to grow in our understanding of the Word of God and theology is saying, "God, I want to love you with my mind, and I want to do this in a way that honors you and what you've revealed." So with that as a backdrop, that as an introduction, then I want to spend the rest of the time, as much of as we can get through, beginning to show you, and you've probably thought of some of these things before, but how our understanding of God, our understanding of theology, our understanding of the Scriptures shapes the way that we live in everyday life. And I've got a number of things here, and we'll go through them as we go, and we'll get through as many as we get through, and hopefully you'll find this helpful. So I want to think, number one, about works-based religion. Most of the religions of the world today, they are works-based religions. They are ways that people can work their way by doing certain things into a right relationship with God. But works-based religion, in whatever form it comes, is based on two faulty assumptions theologically. One, works-based religion has a wrong view of God. Their view of God is far too low. And works-based religion derives from a wrong anthropology, or it has a view of man. Anthropos is man, the study of man. They have a wrong view of man because their view of man is too high. So what do I mean by that? If you think you can work your way to God, you don't understand how holy God is, how righteous God is, how perfect God is, how his standard is absolutely perfect in every way. Your view of God is far too low. If you think that somehow we as a mere creature can work our way and do enough good to be accepted by God, your view of God is way off. It is a low view of God. If you think that man can ascend his way to God, you also have a very, very wrong understanding of man. Your view of man is far too high, according to the Bible. When the Bible describes man, the words total depravity or a corrupt human nature come to mind. And so man in his corrupt human nature and his total depravity can never ascend to God and do enough things to make himself right with God. So every single wrong religion in the world is based on a wrong view of God and a wrong view of man. Does that make sense? So if you see God rightly, you will not seek in yourself the answer for how you get to God. And if you see man rightly, you will know that there is no hope in yourself for getting to God, because you will realize that we don't have what it takes and God is far too great. And so therefore, the world's religions, you could explain every world religion that is there today in these two points. They have a wrong view of man and a wrong view of God. And if those two views were corrected, you would end up with Christianity every time. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, that brings God and man together. And so it's a theological understanding that leads to wrong religion, number one. Number two, if we think about marriage, here's something very practical. There's a verse here, Ephesians 5:25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, how in the world does a husband come to love his wife as Christ loved the church when he doesn't understand what the church is? The doctrine of the church is a doctrine of ecclesiology, if you want to use the fancy word. So he has to understand, what is the church? before he can understand how to love his wife as Christ loved the church. A husband, in order to love his wife as Christ loved the church, according to this verse, must understand what Christ is and who he is and what he came to do. The person who wants to rightly understand this verse must understand the word love in the way that the Bible defines love, not in the way that the world defines love. So if you went to this verse, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and you don't know Christ, you don't understand what love is, you don't understand the church, and you don't understand what it means that he gave himself up for her, it's very difficult then to begin to love your wife that way when you don't even understand what is being said. And so I think, you know, when we begin to understand that Christ's love for the church, let's just think about the church for a minute. Who was it that Christ loved? Were we that lovely when Christ loved us, the ones who he gave his life up for? Actually, the Bible describes Israel, and I think that carries over into the New Testament, always as a whore, as one who whored after false gods and whored after things that were against God. So if you will, this bride of Christ that Christ gave himself up for was one that did everything that was unattractive to him. There was nothing in the church at all that actually made Christ love the church. It was everything in Christ. It was all in him and in God. It was his love that extended to an unlovely group of people like you and me. We were depraved. We were hostile to God. In Titus 3:3, I've quoted here, this is just one verse of many we could quote. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, if you were going to pick a spouse, husbands, was this what you would be looking for? But this is what Christ did. He gave his life for this kind of people. And when we get that right and begin to think, then is there anything that your wife can do that should make you fall out of love with your wife, as the world would say? Is there anything that your spouse could do at all that would make you say, well, I can't love her anymore? No, if I'm going to actually love my spouse as Christ loved the church, in some ways, the worse my spouse is, the more I actually get to represent Christ. I get to look like Christ. Because if Christ loved this kind of people, then surely if I want to go and grow in Christ's likeness, even the flaws of my wife, which none of us here have wives with flaws, but if we did, then our love for our wife and our exemplary in growing in Christ's likeness would actually be enhanced by their failures. Does that make sense? So divorce among Christians, if a man would understand this verse, just this verse alone, would never divorce his wife. Never. That would never be even an option. Because the way that Christ loved the church, he loved her when there was nothing lovable in us at all, and that was each one of us. And so if he loved us when there was nothing lovable in us, then surely those who are called to be like Christ should love our wife no matter what happens in marriage, no matter what she does. This command then would carry on, and you can see how a right understanding then of the theology of who we were when Christ loved us as the church would sustain a marriage by his grace for a lifetime. Now, thirdly then, our love for God. How might theology grow our love for God? Well, it's interesting here in Luke 7:47, I've quoted this verse. And Jesus had gone into a Pharisee's house, just a bit of background. The Pharisee had not washed his feet, but a woman had come in and washed his feet and cried on his feet and dried his feet with her tears and her hair and stuff, if you remember the story. And then Jesus says to the man, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And I want to focus on that last phrase. He who is forgiven little loves little. Now, how would we grow in our love for God? We need to grow in our love for God by realizing how much we've been forgiven. I think that would logically flow from here. He who is forgiven little loves little. And in order for us to understand how much we've been forgiven, we have to understand how unworthy we were of forgiveness, how much we had sinned against God. So actually, if we as people, I believe, would come to study the doctrine of total depravity, or the doctrine of sin, which is in bigger terms called harmartiology, if we studied the sinfulness of sin and really came to understand the sinfulness of sin, According to this verse, he who has been forgiven little loves little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much. So if we come to understand how sinful we were, we would understand how great was our salvation and our love for God would grow. Conversely, if we don't talk about sin, if we don't talk about total depravity, if we don't help one another understand how sinful we were, we will never grow to the heights in our love for God. We will never see how great was the salvation he gave us and come to love him. Where I think this is in great part why the love for God and the wanting to give our lives in service and worship to God in many of the churches is so little. Because sin is so little talked about that we don't understand how much we were forgiven. And so we think we were forgiven little, so we love little. And so we need to understand that as we think about this idea of sin and hamartiology, if you will, and study this doctrine, the Puritans back in the day, they used to write books. One book was called The Sinfulness of Sin. Because they wanted to understand the sinfulness of sin, not so they could feel smaller, but so that they could love God more. And this is the reason, one of the reasons why we study theology then, to grow in our love for God as we understand how much he has forgiven us and how great our sin was so that we would love him more. Number four, let's look at the area of child rearing for a second. If you think about sort of contemporary culture and how they want to rear and raise children and some of their assumptions about children, most people today in secular psychology sort of think that children come into the world basically good and through social conditioning and other things kind of begin to sort of have these difficulties and the things we see. But the Bible would help us to understand something totally different. If we understand like Psalm 51:5 says, where David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me," that changes the way we think about raising children. If we think that kids are basically good and they come into the world basically good and we sort of corrupt them, that there's a different approach than when you think that your kids came brought forth in iniquity and in sin were they conceived. For instance, we would understand that the root problem is not external behavior, but the corruption of our entire nature due to Adam's sin. See, people that think that children are basically good then are seeking to shape behavior and not seeking to shape the heart. That they're not driving at the root of the issue because they believe the root of the issue is outside themselves. The problem is out here, and the answer is within. But the Christian understands that the problem is within and that what happens inside the heart is reflected in the actions. So the actions of our young children come from a heart that is desperately sick and in need of healing. And so if we, as Christian parents, understanding theology rightly about this idea that we come into the world as sinful human beings, then as parents we would see our need for God in parenting. Because God alone can save our children. God alone can change a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit alone can do this. And so we would seek God's help. We would see our need for prayer because we would understand that shaping the lives of our kids as much as we want to contribute to this and work towards this, we need something beyond ourselves to accomplish this. And so a right understanding of this doctrine would help us understand our need for prayer and spiritual warfare. We would also understand that it is by faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we would teach the word of God to our kids, seeking that word of God, as we show them and teach them the word of God and the gospel, would work in their hearts and lives as we prayed and as we taught them and sought God's help, that their heart would be changed, and that heart change would lead to a change in external behavior. It's not behavior management, then, that is the role of the Christian, but the shaping of the hearts of our children. And when we understand that right doctrine then leads us there. There's also this idea that in culture today that children don't need to be disciplined in some way. And again, I believe this move away from discipline is a move away from a right understanding of God. For instance, Hebrews 12:5-6 says this, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Past generations understood this. They understood that discipline is an act of love. And that parents are there to model the Heavenly Father. And if we don't discipline our children, our kids will grow up with a wrong understanding of God. It's not so much whether it works or doesn't work. It's how are we modeling God? What is our theology? Our understanding of God needs to be then the pattern by which we parent. And God, as a parent of his children, disciplines those he loves. Are we smarter than God? Do we understand things better than him? No, God knows what we needed, and he disciplines those he loves. And so those who understand this pattern will discipline their children. Another thing that we will understand if we understand theology rightly is our own need for what we call progressive sanctification. Our growth in Christ's likeness, God gives us children in great part for our benefit to grow us into the likeness of Christ. That parenting rightly understood then is meant to grow us as much as it is to grow our kids. That they will help us to see our own sin, our own selfishness, our lack of patience. And in the midst of doing that will cause us to turn to the Word of God and prayer to seek God's help that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. You know, I think so often we, and I've done this so many times, I think, you know, my job is to be there to help form and shape my kids, which it is. But God has given them to me to help form and shape me, to expose sin that wouldn't be exposed. It's very easy to be very holy if you live by yourself. When you're single, it's easy to be holy. You get married and all of a sudden you realize how much of a sinner you are. It's, you know, marriage isn't all about nice kind of bed of roses and a great path of ease. God gives us a spouse in great part so that we come together, two sinners who see one another, and all of a sudden, because we see our own selfishness now, we see other things about ourselves, that marriage is a great sanctifying thing in the life of the believer. And if we don't rightly understand God's purposes and sanctification in our marriage, when we have difficulties, we'll begin to think about running from the marriage instead of seeing it as God's grace to us to expose our own sinfulness so that we can run to him and not away. We don't run away from a marriage. We run to the cross of Christ. We run to God. We run to his word and to prayer and the Holy Spirit and say, God, help me. I'm such a sinner. I'll never make this work apart from you. And so our child rearing and our marriages get formed and shaped by Scripture and by right theology, and then it affects the way that we go about these things. Fifth, I want to talk about the life of the church for a minute. And here's a couple of things that I've thought about often. This idea of the tabernacle, the temple, and church buildings, I've kind of said there. I've been in churches where this has happened, and that's why I find this very pertinent, I guess. But how do we apply the Old Testament today? You know, when we think about the tabernacle and we think about the temple, is the application tabernacle, temple, this church building? And again, if we understand the Scriptures and how the Old and New Testaments work together, we would not necessarily talk about, you know, aren't we glad to come to the house of the Lord today, as if sort of this is the house of the Lord. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. I don't know if you remember Bezalel and Aholiab. They were two men in the Old Testament that were gifted with the Holy Spirit with gifts and arts and crafts and sculpting and other things. And they were given these gifts in order to help construct, I believe it was the tabernacle. And I remember going to music and worship conferences where they would apply this and say that the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit was poured out on these men so that we could be great artists. And that was how they applied the Old Testament teaching of Bezalel and Aholiab. Now, God gives everyone gifts, and the artist who's gifted, it was a gift of God. But Bezalel and Aholiab were gifted to construct this house of God. But in the New Testament, what we find that the house of God is not a building, but it is a people. You and I are this temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And really a right application of understanding Bezalel and Aholiab and the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out on them is the same application when God gives gifts to his church via the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual gifts. And he gives them so that the church would be built up, the body of Christ would be built up, the place where God has come to dwell by his Spirit. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with his Spirit in the midst of his people in the tabernacle and the temple. Today, he dwells in each one of us. And together, he's building us into a temple. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Some people would think, well, because the Old Testament temple was beautiful, therefore we should create a beautiful building. Now, beautiful buildings may or may not be right on their own, but that is not the application of this understanding of the temple. If we want to make a beautiful temple in New Testament terms today, we will devote ourselves to growing God's people in Christlikeness and holiness. You are that temple, and an investment in people and helping them grow in Christlikeness and holiness is an investment like the Old Testament to make God's temple beautiful. And in making God's temple beautiful, we make people beautiful. We grow them up in Christlikeness and holiness. That would be a right application of that Old Testament teaching. And I say this because I have seen lots of people take these very things from the Old Testament and spend many, many, many of God's money and precious resources of God kind of building ornate buildings and doing all kinds of artistic things and other things. And whether you are going to build a nice building or whether you're going to do artistic things, that's a whole other issue. But you don't use these truths from the Old Testament to apply in that way. And so it's a wrong understanding of theology and how the Old Testament connects to the New that ends up having churches go off in crazy directions and believe they have scriptural warrant for doing so. And tons of resources and time and other things have been wasted as people have gone into these kind of things for the wrong reasons. So sixth, and this is, we're getting near the end here. I won't go on and on for too much longer. But here we have, and this I think is very, very pertinent. I want to help you understand tonight, and maybe you already understand this, that morality and conduct are rooted in theology. And ideas have consequences. Now, I don't know, I won't read through all of what I have here in Romans 1, 18 to 32, but if you're familiar with the passage, it begins with talking about how people, because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, are suppressing the truth about God. The truth about God that is plain in creation, that God has displayed in creation, that there is a God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in the things that have made, so men are without excuse. But people suppress that truth about God because they want to live unrighteously. It goes on to say that they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And this is really what we see today. This is exactly what has happened in Western civilization, where once our society was rooted in a belief in God, that they believed that there was a personal God, that this God had a standard of conduct by which we must live by and that we would be accountable to. When that view of God was suppressed, when that view of God was exchanged, and we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and began worshiping and serve the creature, which is really what evolution is. It's worshiping the creation as if the creation could create itself. There's no need for God, we can say. We don't need God because the creation formed itself by a process, natural process of evolution. And when we begin to believe wrongly about God, what are the results of this wrong belief? Now, we could have predicted exactly what has happened in our civilization, and all we would have had to do was read Romans 1, 18 to 32. The Bible says very clearly what happens, and I'm just going to begin at verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now that is as contemporary as the day it was written almost 2,000 years ago. It speaks exactly to what is going on in our culture. The only reason our culture is not more like this is we are living on borrowed time. The worldview of the grandparents and the great-grandparents and the parents that still had a belief in God is slowly fading out of our culture as we teach kids in school every day that God does not exist. And as this continues, we will see this moral revolution that is happening around us continue to plunge. And it's going to continue that way unless we as a church begin to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of this and tell people, no, there is a God. And there is a God who has sent his Son and a God who can change our hearts and make us not like this, but conform us once again to the image of Christ. We see here in Romans very, very easily the sexual revolution that has happened. Right? It says that men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. So this is the idea, the LGBT kind of revolution. This is a result of theology. It's wrong theology. When you give up the idea of God and have an idea that there is no God, it leads to this. The devaluing of human life through abortion and euthanasia and murder. This would not be the product of a culture that understood God and understood who he was, had a right understanding of God, and a right understanding of man created in the image of God. When we don't understand a right view of God and a right view of man, that we were created in God's image. To be created in the image of God means we have a worth. All of us, the oldest, the youngest, the most infirm, and all of us, the most disabled, that there's a worth in people because everyone created in the image of God. But you remove that and say we came about out of the ooze, came about by a process of evolutionary thing over time from the monkeys and the apes, etc. What you get then is a devaluing of human life. It's exactly what we see. This is a theological root. The actions of our culture are rooted in their wrong understanding of God and their wrong understanding of man. The devaluing of the disabled and the elderly in our culture, again, is a natural product, if you will, of evolutionary thinking. Because evolutionary thinking that believes in the survival of the fittest, well, why would you try to help the elderly? Why would you try to preserve the life of a disabled person or someone who is sick? Hospitals don't come out of a culture that believes fully in atheistic evolution. Hospitals came out of an understanding, of a Christian understanding of God, a Christian understanding of man and the value of the life of men. Why would someone who believes in the survival of the fittest, and that through the survival of the fittest we are continually moving upward, this is our process of evolution, how we're moving forward, want to save anyone who is unfit? If this understanding of God, atheistic evolution, begins to permeate our culture, you will no longer see hospitals. Why would you want to save anybody? This is just a natural process of evolution. Dying is, you know, of the unfit is normal. It's expected. It's actually a good thing. That's how we got to the place where we are. That's why you see Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany was a product of evolutionary thinking, not Christian theism. An understanding of all men created in the image of God, all men descending from Adam, would not lead to Nazi Germany. Notice Charles Darwin in his book, The Descent of Man, I have it there quoted under point 4. He says, at some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. That's what Darwin said. You find it more than interesting that the subtitle to his magnum opus, The Origin of Species, was the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Did you know that? So under his title, Origin of Species, underneath that in the original copy said the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. So what we find in Adolf Hitler in Germany was he really took Darwinian evolution to its logical conclusion. And he believed the Jews were a lesser subhuman race, that the Aryans were superior, and so he just carried out what was natural. Natural selection, survival of the fittest. That's the way, if the world and the culture gets what they want in our country and in the West, this is where it will end up. But we know, obviously, that God is behind things, and he is continuing to work in his world. I don't know, what time is it? Does someone have a... I should just make sure I got... 7 o'clock? Okay. Well, I'll quickly go through this last couple of points, and then we'll kind of wrap it up. Fifth, our understanding of theology has a great impact on the way we read and understand the Bible. You can maybe see that already, but I just want to just point out, there's a verse here, 1 Timothy 1:15. I might skip through a few points, but the verse says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." And while I won't go through all the stuff I have under this topic, I want to say this. This statement, this verse, is loaded with theology. And to rightly understand this verse, when Paul penned these words, he expected them to be understood in a certain way. And he expected Timothy to understand what he meant when he said Christ Jesus. When he said Christ Jesus came into the world. When he came into the world to save sinners. So the word sinners, the word save, the phrase came into the world, the word Christ, the word Jesus, these things are loaded with theological meaning. On the next page, I've kind of laid that out just briefly, and I'll just go through that. The word Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the prophet, priest, and king. The word Jesus, Matthew 1:21, says Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. When Matthew said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This phrase, that Jesus came into the world, it's not just that Jesus came into the world like you and I came into the world. This is referring to the incarnation and the pre-existence of Christ. And these three words, Christ and Jesus and came into the world, or his incarnation, would be under an area of theology called Christology, or the study of Christ. When he says he came into the world to save, we might ask these questions. Why did he come to save? How did he come to save? Where did he come to save? What did he need to do in order to save? And in order to understand this word that Christ came to save, there's an area of theology called soteriology, or this understanding of salvation. And as we come to understand what Christ did in coming to save us, when we read that word save every time in the Bible, it can explode with meaning in our minds. When Paul says, "Sinners, of whom I am the foremost," really we got to ask then, well, what is a sinner? Where did sin come from? Am I a sinner? You know, what is total depravity? Because he says, "I am the foremost of sinners." Was Paul saying that he's a sinner unlike other sinners? In other words, like Hitler is sort of like the foremost of sinners. Maybe if you had in your mind a wrong understanding of theology, you think Paul's saying he's like Hitler. Well, actually, Paul is just saying he's like everyone. We're all totally depraved. We're all the worst of sinners. And he saw himself that way. And the understanding of sin is an area of theology that they call the study of sin, the doctrine of sin, or harmartiology. And so you see in this one little verse how much loaded words, every one of these words is a theologically loaded word. And when we understand more deeply theology, we will then have right understandings of these words. And therefore, when we read them, we will actually hear what God meant us to hear. John MacArthur said that the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. I think that's a very important statement. That the meaning of the scripture is the scripture. So when we study the Bible, we don't just say, well, what do I think it means? But the intent is, what does it mean? Do I know what it means? How can I find out what it means so that I can actually hear God speak? If I think it means something that God didn't mean it to mean, I didn't hear from God, I'm just hearing from myself. And so we want to consistently study the scriptures so that we will understand rightly what the Bible is saying. And it is a very theological thing every time we read the Bible. Finally, theology and worship. Ultimately, we don't just study theology to fill our heads, but to motivate and move our hearts to live a life of worship to God. William Temple describes worship this way. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and devote the will to the purpose of God. In John 4, Jesus, meeting the woman at the well, talked about worshiping God in spirit and truth, that we must worship him in spirit and truth. And so if we want to grow in our worship of God, in some ways the word worship is worth-ship. It's honoring for God for what he is worth. And how can we more grow in our worship unless we understand more how great God is? When we see the greatness and the glory of God and all that he is, and the more we come to understand him, because he's infinite in his perfections, as we get to see him more clearly, we ultimately will worship him more. You see God in all of his infinite love and mercy and grace, and the more you come to understand, you go, oh my goodness, you are so much different than I am. And I worship you, I give my life to you. If we have a small view of God, we will have small worship in our lives and in our church. If God is just like you and me, I don't see anybody bowing down to worship me, and I'm glad that they aren't. If we have a view of God, that God is kind of just like us, our worship of God will fall flat. Our lives of worship toward God will die. But if we have a right view of God, which is a high view of God, we will have a high view of worship. We will worship God. We will want to worship God in every aspect of our lives because we see him more rightly and more clearly. John Piper said that the theological mind exists to throw logs into the furnace of our affections for Christ. I love that. So that the more we see God rightly, it throws logs on this furnace for our affection for him and our desire for him and our love for him and our awe and wonder and our joy. And so ultimately, we want to know more about Theos, more about God, and study him more, because to do so is to love him more and to honor him more, to worship him more. This is really the goal of studying theology. So I hope, anyway, in some small way, in some of these things, you can see, and we could go on and on. I just kind of started writing things down, and all areas of life, without rightly understanding the Word of God and understanding theology, really cannot be lived the way they are meant to be lived. And so tonight, then, I wanted to share some of that with you, but also I wanted to offer you a couple of different opportunities then, as opportunities for us to grow as theologians. And there's lots of things you can do. There are things online you can listen to. I've got some books at the back that you might want to think about at different times reading, or there's some lectures that you can get on DVD that I've got back there, and other things that might be able to help you grow in this. Many of our kids' books in the library are some of the best ways to grow in your understanding of theology. This one here, written by R.C. Sproul, is called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. And maybe you've heard me talk about imputed righteousness, or being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I don't know of a book that better helps us understand this, and Claudette was mentioning that the other day. She said, I began to really understand this doctrine when I read this, I think it was to your grandkids, you know. And so these books, we put them in the library because they're good, they're beautiful looking books, the pictures and stuff and whatnot, and they're quite captivating, they're great kids' books, but they teach about God and about his word and about this idea of theology. And I've read almost all of the books in the kids section, not all yet, but I highly recommend them. I've learned a lot from them. So it's not just me saying to you, poor people who don't understand, here, you can read the kids' books. This is the kind of stuff I read to understand theology. Another one, Bruce Ware, he's written a book called Big Truths for Young Hearts. I have a couple of copies at the back and this one here. This is really a systematic theology for kids. He was a teacher of systematic theology, and his kids, every night, he would begin to teach his kids the same things he was teaching to those in his classes that he was teaching at seminary. And then when his daughter grew older, she said, Dad, you've got to put that in a book. And they worked together to help put his systematic theology classes that he was teaching into seminary into a book form that can be understood by all of us. And I find that this is a great introduction to theology. Just reading this with your kids will help you tremendously. It helped me. Amy and I read through it together. And it's a great book. Now, the third thing I want to mention, there is a book here, and some of this I've written out. I won't go through all the last two pages, but this is a book here. It's a nice size book, This book here, one of the reasons I chose this book is because of its size. You see, because a good-sized book like this, for instance, around our house, we've had one sitting around. It's been used for Yahtzee. You can play Yahtzee on it. It works really well when you kind of are sitting on the couch and want to play Yahtzee. It works well for a doorstop, weightlifting if you really want to. So it's a multi-purpose book. You can use it for all kinds of things. But this particular book, what I want to do is to begin to, for those who would like to do it, on Monday morning and Monday evening, have an opportunity where those who would like to would buy this book, and we would spend some time just going through for 10 weeks, 10 of some of the most pertinent chapters, whatever those are. I'm going to pick some of them, and just read through and begin to get an understanding of how reading something like this, a theological book, actually can just grow us in our love for God and our understanding of the world and all kinds of things. The reason I chose this book, I've got a list of reasons I can just read off briefly. It's not because I agree with all of this person's conclusions. I don't think I've found a systematic theology yet that has everything all together like I do. No, just joking. We disagree, right? There's things that he writes that I disagree with. I go to Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology. I disagree with some of the things he's done, and I'm probably wrong. But the fact of the matter is that everybody kind of comes at certain key topics with a bit of a different slant, but on the whole, 90 to 95% of what's written in here I agree with entirely and wholeheartedly. But I didn't choose it because here I want to necessarily put something forth that, you know, that I say I agree with everything. I didn't choose it because it's the only good systematic theology on the market. There's lots of other ones out there. I said not because the book was small or with the fewest pages. That's not the case. 1,290 of them, just for those who are wondering. So there's lots of pages there for us to benefit from. But I did choose this for a couple of reasons. First of all, due to the thoroughly biblical nature of this book, I can't find another systematic theology that more refers to the Bible than this one. And so if we're going to study theology, we don't want to come away from our study of theology saying, Wayne Grudem says, but we want to be good Bereans, and we want him to point us to the scriptures, and we want to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And this one, more than any other, I looked at books from R.C. Sproul and others, and he just absolutely goes to the Bible, to the Bible, to the Bible. It's great for that, and I really appreciate that. The other thing, too, is that this book is very, very, very readable. It's very accessible. There's not a person in this room who can't read this book. Now, whether you want to or not, or whatever, and now you want to take the time to go through it all, that's a different story. But you can read this. If you can read the newspaper, you can read this. He is so good at taking great and sometimes difficult concepts and putting it into words that are easy for someone like me to understand. And I find, he says in the preface to his book here, he says this is his purpose in writing. I've not written this book for other teachers of theology. I have written it for students, and not only for students, but also for every Christian who has a hunger to know the central doctrines of the Bible in greater depth. And so for me, anyway, this was a great book. And there's one other reason I thought about the big book. It's a great reference book. This is the kind of book you don't read once, put on your shelf, and never pick up again. You pick it up, and you can regularly refer to it and go back to it for the rest of your life. You can pass it on to your kids. It's that kind of book that you can use over and over and over again. Lorena was asking me just a question in the office one day about angels, and I took the one out of the library and I gave it to her, and I said, chapter 19, you can read, and it's great stuff. I read through it, and I was just, amazed again at God's provision of angels for us who are to inherit salvation. It's really good stuff. And so I want to then just recommend, you don't have to do this, you can take resources out of the library. This one is in the library. You could do that and take it home. There's smaller books. There's other books at the back, kids' books, that kind of thing. But I hope that through this, or if you want to join one of the reading groups or ask me about that, I say I'm going to do one Monday, kind of mid-morning, and then one on Monday night from 7 until 8:15. And we'll just take, you read 2 to 3 pages a day, and you can read through a chapter in this book very easily. And so it's not difficult. The margins are wide and the fonts are big, and so it's quite accessible. And then we would get together once a week for 10 weeks and discuss the chapter, see what we saw there, and wrestle with some of the things that are there, and hopefully through that just begin to grow as theologians. But anyway, there's a couple copies of it at the back that you can look through, and And so I hope, anyway, that maybe tonight we've sort of taken this idea of theology and thought it through in a way that hopefully disarms the term a little bit and makes it more relevant to everyday life, which it is, and that we can all this year, in the coming year, grow as theologians. Let's just pray, and then we can enjoy some goodies and sit around and chat afterwards.